Well, good evening, everyone. Hope you're doing just great. Genesis chapter 14 is where we're going to be tonight, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 14, 2 Kings is the title of the message. If you remember where we left off in our study through the book of Genesis, you have Abram finally dwelling in the land that God told him to go into. And now, really, for the first time, there's some separation that's taken place. If you remember, that initial command was to leave your country, leave your father's house and from your family, go to a land that I will show you. And there were sort of baby steps that he was taking along the way, stopping just short of going into the promised land. And first, his father was with him, and then his nephew, Lot. But towards the end of chapter 13 there, we were looking at, finally, there's some separation that goes on with his nephew as they were kind of getting to become a larger group of people and grazing in the same land, and some of their herdsmen are fighting with each other, and so it just was time to part ways. And Abram was gracious and said, you pick the land that you want to live in. Wherever you want to go, I'll just go in the opposite direction. And so it says that Lot, he looked towards Sodom and he saw the land there, and it was lush and it was green and it looked good to him. And so that's really the decision process of why he went in the direction that he went in, and Abram goes in the other direction. But then finally you have him obedient to what God told him to do. He's there in the land. There's some separation that's taken place, and then God appears to him, speaks to him, and says, I want you to look north and south and east and west, every direction. I'm giving this land to you and to your descendants forever. But I want you to arise. I want you to go into the land. I want you to step foot on it. And I want you to believe by faith that it has been given to you. And so on one hand, God is saying, it's a done deal. This is yours. I'm giving it to you. But on the other hand, here are these steps of faith that you can take to walk into the land, take ownership of it, take possession of it by faith. And of course, that's exactly what God does in our life. He says, here's what I've done. Here's what I've made available. Here's what the cross of Jesus has now brought you into, and the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God and the position that we have in Christ. And here's all that's yours. Here's all that's been made available. But I want you to go into the land. I want you to walk by faith. I want you to trust me, believe me, take me at my word, even if that's not the way that you feel, even if it's not what you see with your eyes. I want you to go in and take me at my word, believe in my promises, and walk in the land and take ownership of it. And so that's exactly what Abram is going to do. And so here he is. Things are really just starting to go well. Chapter 14 is all about a big war, a big battle, a big fight. And isn't that the way it always is? Right when things are going good, right when God is really moving and working in your life and you're experiencing some victory, right when you're in a good place spiritually in your walk with the Lord, now here comes a battle, here comes a fight, here comes a war. In a lot of ways, it's to be expected. In a lot of ways, I don't know that that should really catch us by surprise. We should anticipate that sort of thing, not because we're pessimistic, but because we understand there's a spiritual battle that we're all in. The enemy is relentless, and God wants to actually use some of those seasons of our life that we would continue to learn and grow in our relationship with him, and that's what's happening here with Abram. He's learning and he's growing in his relationship with the Lord as well. So he gets pulled into this battle. And the reason that he gets pulled into it is because the fighting that goes on, eventually we're going to be told that Lot, his nephew, is taken captive. And so really, in a lot of ways, Abram probably wouldn't have cared a whole lot what was going on there, except now his nephew has been taken captive. And so he's actually going to get a little posse together. He's going to get some of his own men. He has a few allies, and they're going to go out and they're going to do some fighting and they're going to battle. And it's this really unusual chapter because it's the only time that we're going to see Abram be the warrior, be the general, going out as an army, going out to fight. It's the only time that we see him in the book of Genesis doing this sort of thing. So kind of unusual. I guess you could probably chalk it up to what we might do for family. I suppose I would do some unusual things if someone took my kids captive. I guess, you know, I'd probably be looking in the same direction. All right, what do we got to do? I guess, you know, it is what it is. We're going to have to go after them. You know, we've been talking about, as we've gone through our study in the book of Genesis here, it was bringing Lot along with him. Was it really the best plan? And it has nothing to do with some criticism of Lot and some personal attack on him. But it was really about, what had God called Abram to do? What is God calling you to do? And are we being obedient to him? And so this is just one of those examples, some of the trouble that he brought into his life by bringing him along. But he's going to go after him. But again, we're going to discover that he is growing in his faith. He's trying to learn from his mistakes. And it's not really a knee-jerk reaction, though our first reading through it, it might sound like that. It really wasn't just some knee-jerk reaction to, oh, they took Lot and okay, I'm going to go after him. We're going to find out that Abram sought the Lord, that he understood the situation, that he knew that really the odds were kind of stacked against him, and the armies that had just been victorious and had taken Lot captive, he knew that they were greater in number, greater in size, that these were people who had a lot more experience fighting and in battle. So he knew what was against him. And so he didn't just rush out and try and get into a fight. He sought the Lord. There seemed to be an understanding that he had where it was, God, if you don't show up, I might be in trouble. I don't know if you like being in those kind of situations. If the Lord doesn't step up and do something, if the Lord doesn't intervene in this situation, if there's not some kind of miracle, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know that anyone really likes being in that situation in the moment. It's later, you look back, and if you can see God's hand, you can see God's faithfulness, and then you can recognize it was a time in your life where he was really teaching you some things. The reality is the Lord doesn't mind putting us in those kinds of positions where it seems like everything's stacked against us, where it seems like it's impossible, because we do find ourselves finally in a place where we come to terms with our reality. And our reality always is, God, if you don't show up, I'm in big trouble. I need you for my next breath. I need you every step of the way. That's always the reality. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes a really difficult circumstance for us to notice, for us to realize that. And so God will allow some of those impossible situations to come into our life. But here's the thing. Abram has already been called out of idolatry. When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, Acts chapter 7 says that his family, they were idolaters. They were worshiping other gods. So he's already been called out of idolatry. Here he was a pagan. Here he was with no knowledge and no revelation of who God is. God already called him out of that. If God could do that work in his life, then why would he be surprised that God would continue to watch over him and protect him, that God could continue to show himself strong? And of course, it's easy to look at Abram and wonder why he would ever struggle. But for us as believers, couldn't we say the same thing? God, you've already demonstrated yourself to be strong. I was already down in the pit. I was already dead in my trespasses and sins. I was already in an impossible situation, and the light of the gospel shined into my heart, and you revealed yourself to me, and you forgave me of all of my sins, and you changed my life forever. Why would we struggle? Why would we be surprised that he would continue to do miraculous things, that he would continue to show himself strong? And so sometimes he does allow us to get into those kinds of situations so that we would be reminded of where our help really comes from, where our focus should be. You know, the title of the message is Two Kings. Towards the end of the chapter, there are two kings that come out to meet Abram after the battle, and he's successful in it. And there's two kings that come out to meet him. And one is the king of Sodom, and the other is this king of Salem, or the king of peace. And as you might imagine, just from their names, just from their titles, two very different kings, representing two very different kingdoms, perhaps pointing Abram in two very different directions. You know, we talk a lot about our low moments and our battles and our struggles and things you got to watch out for. We don't always spend a whole lot of time considering the dangers of success, the dangers of doing well. You know, here, this is a chapter where Abram steps out and he's learning from his mistakes and there's some victory and things are going really well. But then right at the end, these two kings approach him. And the danger of success, even when we on one hand recognize, oh, what am I going to do in this situation? And oh, Lord, would you please help me? But then he shows up and he shows himself strong and we experience a little victory. You have to recognize it's in those moments that the enemy, he likes to come close and he tries to tell you that, hey, that was pretty good. Hey, you've really come a long way. Wow, you're pretty mature Christian, aren't you? You know, I don't think every Christian would handle the situation quite the way that you did. You are pretty godly. And it's in that moment we can take a little bit of the credit. We can take a little bit of the glory. We can touch that glory that should belong solely to God. And so this is an example of the dangers of success. This is an example of even when things are going well, there's two kings that might approach us. Two very different kingdoms, two very different directions. Who is it that you're going to be listening to? And this is really, this is a good chapter for Abram. So I'm going to start reading at verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 12. I'm going to butcher a bunch of names, and then we'll get into our study. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zebulim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva, Kirath Aim, and the Horites and their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Em Mispat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, remember, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." A lot of places, a lot of names, a lot of nations. I know you're glad that, you know, now you have a better idea of some of these kings and some of these battles that were going on. You know, why does the Bible go into all of this detail to tell us the names of all of these kings and all of these people who are fighting? I came up with a couple of reasons. Number one, this is historical record. The Bible isn't a fairy tale. It's not once upon a time in a land far, far away. there are groups, there are individuals that the Bible will sometimes zoom in on, really focus in detail. And yet, these are literal events that really did take place. And for a book that has such extensive records of these cities and these kings and these nations and what was going on there, it's really pretty amazing that history and archaeology has never contradicted or disproven the Bible. Actually, just the opposite. And you would think, with all of this detail, with all of this information, you know, if you were just speaking in really generic sense, then, yeah, it'd be easy for archaeology to not contradict you. But they're going into all of this detail. This is a historical record. These things really did happen. And, of course, I think it's an important fact to establish, because as you go through the account of the Bible to understand, no, these things really did take place. And then, perhaps, most importantly, to consider Jesus. Jesus himself, a historical figure. Jesus himself, his life and his ministry, something that we know to be true. His life, his death, his resurrection. At the very least, that the disciples went to their death refusing to deny that they had seen the risen Jesus Christ. That's historical. We know that to be true. And so when we present the Bible that way, when we present the gospel that way, it's supposed to penetrate into people's lives where they realize this isn't just a bunch of made-up stories to make ourselves feel good. There's plenty of religions and philosophies like that. This is a historical event. These things really did happen, and so they're written down accordingly. Also, I think it goes into all of these details because it's building to something, all of these battles, all of these wars, and of course, it's building towards the fact that Lot was in Sodom, that he was taken. And so that's why Abraham cares. Again, he probably would have let them just battle it out, and what is that to do with me? But it was all kind of building towards the fact that his nephew was taken captive, and so now he's going to have to go after him. But we're also, thirdly, getting some of these details because it's kind of letting us know the odds that are against Abram, right? Here are these nations. Here are these armies that have been fighting it out. How extensive they were, how big their armies were, we're not given those details. But these are people who are more trained in war. These are people who just came off of a victory. And so it's kind of letting us know the odds are stacked against Abram. It's letting us know that the stage is being set that if anything happens here, it's going to be because God stepped in and did something miraculous. So verse 12 says, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So again, it's all kind of building to this point. And of course, the last time we saw Lot, it says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. As he looked at the land in that direction, it was green, it was lush, it was beautiful. Hey, that's where I want to be. And he went toward Sodom, not really taking into consideration the spiritual condition of that city. Because we are specifically told there that there was wickedness in that city, that the men were extremely wicked in Sodom. And so he doesn't really seem to take that into account. He kind of turns a blind eye to it, and he kind of heads in that direction. And then now we find him here dwelling in Sodom. So now it's progressed. Now he's taken a step further. He's not just on the outside of the city looking in. Now here he is dwelling in Sodom. And of course, it's always the way that the world, the flesh, the devil works. A little bit of compromise, a little bit of just moving in the wrong direction. Oh, no, I'm not suggesting that you totally destroy your life. Of course not. You know, just maybe a little bit of partying. Just, you know, on certain days. It's fine. We can kind of sprinkle some of these things in. Oh, no, you know, you don't have to do everything the Bible's telling you to do, and it's okay, and we come up with these reasons, and we come up with these excuses. Nobody just jumps into total ruin and total destruction. And Lot, we're going to be told in the New Testament, he was a righteous man, that his soul was vexed when he saw some of the wickedness in Sodom, and we'll be talking more about that in chapters to come. But at the same time, when we consider how it all ended for him and what happened to his family, it was a lot of ruin. It was a lot of disaster. But it started with just kind of heading in that general direction. Only looking at the way that things appeared on the surface, not really asking some of the bigger, deeper questions. And there's a progression. He's sort of sliding further and further in, and pretty soon he's going to be trapped in it completely. And now here he's been taken captive. Verse 13 says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." So word comes back to Abram what had happened, that this fighting and this battles were going on, but that Lot had been taken captive. Verse 13 mentions some Amorites that he was allied with. We don't know just how many join him, whether it's just those names that were specifically mentioned, so just a handful, or were there some more that they were able to gather together. In any case, it doesn't seem like it's some significant number of people, but a few are going to join him. Verse 14 says that he got 318 of his own men to go and fight. And so they're able to go, they're able to strategize. Verse 15 says they divide their forces, they attack them by night. Verse 16, they're successful, they're able to bring back all of this spoil and all of the people, including Lot. It was one of those moments, I'm sure Lot was pretty happy to see old Uncle Abe, you know, like, oh man, you know, did he ever think he was going to see him again? Like, oh, we've been defeated, we've been captured, they're carrying us away, who knows how far they're going to take us, and here comes Abram. And I don't know if he was surprised to see him, I'm sure happy to see him. Now, again, you're reading through that, and it almost just seems like, okay, Abram was waiting for this day. He's got a bunch of Navy SEALs. They've been training for just such an operation, and he just goes after them and takes them down. But the reality is, again, these were not men who were trained and prepared for war. They were of fighting age. They were going to be loyal to Abram, but they weren't really prepared for war. And eventually, we're going to find out in this passage that Abraham had lifted up his hand in a vow to the Lord, that he really sought the Lord. And there seemed to be an understanding that he had, that God, I need you to step into this situation. I need you to help me. And the vow that he makes is, I'm not going to hold on to any of those things for myself. If there's success, if we go out and we win this battle and we're able to bring everything back, the vow that he made to the Lord was, I'm not going to hold on to any of it because I recognize that the victory really belongs to you. And so I'm not going to hold on to any of the spoil of that war because, Lord, I would have to acknowledge it wasn't my strategy. It wasn't our preparation. It wasn't because we were so powerful. I would have to recognize in that moment, God, it's because you showed up. You were leading us, you were guiding us, and so therefore, Lord, I'm not going to touch any of it. And so I'm asking, I'm praying, would you step in, would you help me? Because really, I could never handle this on my own. An impossible situation. Again, I don't know too many people that really enjoy being in an impossible situation in the moment where everything's sort of overwhelming, where instead of making progress, it just seems like you're moving backwards and it's easy to become discouraged in a moment like that. It reminds me very much of the story of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel He was put in charge of rebuilding the temple. And if you remember what happened after Babylon came and destroyed it, that was the temple that Solomon built. The temple that Solomon built, and the Bible goes into all of this detail of the beauty, the grandeur of it, the precision that that temple was built with, the resources, the wealth that he had at his fingertips. Of course, David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, you're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. It's going to be your son Solomon that builds it. And David said, okay, but I can get everything ready for him. And so David, this mighty military conqueror, he goes out and he subdues all of these enemies. He brings all of this wealth into Jerusalem, and he just stockpiles all of the resources that would be necessary. So Solomon comes in. All of their major enemies have been defeated, so he doesn't really have to worry about that. He has all of the materials necessary, all of the best materials that have been brought in from all over the world. The Bible specifically says, which I don't know that Zerubbabel appreciated this, the Bible specifically says he was the smartest man to have ever lived. You know, so here he is now, Zerubbabel, the new guy in charge of the temple. Not much resources to speak of. Babylon's turned it into this giant pile of rubbish. And now here he is, and now he's in charge of this ragtag group that's come back to Jerusalem. Many of the people still stayed in Babylon. And now he's back there, and he has to get compared to the smartest man who's ever lived. You know, maybe there's somebody in your family, you know. I wish you were more like your brother John, you know, the smartest man who ever lived. I don't know. That's just me. Or maybe it's just a personal thing that I'm letting out in this moment. You know, but that's who Zerubbabel is getting compared to. And of course, the work is going slow. The work is stalling out. Nothing's really happening. He's staring at this giant pile of rubble in front of him. And that's where one of our most favorite verses come from. And you think about that. Impossible situations. Situations in our life that we don't ask for, don't want to be in. One of our favorite verses in the whole Bible comes from that time period in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. The word of the Lord that comes to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, I see this mountain that's in front of you. Hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to step in. I'm going to take care of you. It's not going to be by your might. It's not going to be because you're so smart or you're so great or you had the best team. It's going to be my spirit. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what you could have never done on your own. And when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations, when we find ourselves with our back up against the wall and it just seems like there's not any easy answer and what am I supposed to do? God says, I've got you. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. God steps in, he begins moving and working, and so that was something that Abram seemed to recognize. He's gonna go after these guys, but he had entered into this vow before the Lord. He realizes it's not going to be their great military training. It's going to be because God showed up. So verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. Except only that what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So two kings come out to meet Abram after his victory. We're told that the king of Sodom comes out. Now remember, he was one of the kings that got defeated in the battle. He's one of the kings that fled and ran off. And so they suffered this great defeat, and a lot of their possessions and a lot of their people were taken as a result of that. And he hears about Abram, who goes out and whoops them. Whoops the guys that just whooped him. And so I would imagine the king of Sodom, he's a little bit afraid now. Oh, what does this mean? Who's this Abram guy? Is he friend? Is he foe? I better just go out and make peace with him. He's probably a little bit afraid. And of course, he's kind of hoping, I'm going to get some of my stuff back, or specifically, my people. Can I get my people back? And he's going to go out and try and negotiate a little bit with Abram. Again, we've already been told in the Bible that the wickedness of Sodom was great, and it's probably significant. The king of Sodom, we're told early on there in verse 2, his name was Bera, which means the son of evil. So the son of evil, the king of Sodom, where the wickedness is great, he comes out to meet Abram. And then also this very interesting, mysterious person in verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek, that name means king of righteousness. So you have the son of evil coming out to meet him, and you have the king of righteousness coming out to meet him. The king of righteousness, it says, he's the king of Salem, which of course we have Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Salem is just peace. And so scholars kind of debate and they argue a little bit as to exactly what we're talking about there. He's the king of Salem. Was he the king of a city called Salem? And there are some who they say there was that city there that was in that same general area that eventually Jerusalem would be established. So some say, you know, he was the king of Salem, of that city. But again, the word itself, it means peace, the king of peace. So others think, well, maybe it was a title. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And they're kind of split and they're kind of debate over that. But here, Abram, he has this great victory. You have the king of Sodom, the son of evil, coming out to meet him. And then you have the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, coming out to meet him. The king of Sodom says, hey, you take all of this stuff. You've earned it. You deserve it. The king of Salem, the king of peace, he's going to say, well, God is the one who gave you the victory. So they kind of have two very different messages. The king of Sodom is saying, hey, you know what? This is all your stuff. You went out, you fought, you earned it, you deserve it. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, he's saying, well, no, God gave you the victory. God is the one who is with you. He gets all the credit and he gets all the glory. So saying two very different things. And of course, the big question is, who in the world is this Melchizedek? We don't know a whole lot about him. Everything that we know about him from the book of Genesis is from those three verses, 18, 19, 20. So that's all that Genesis says about him. And then you have to go about 1,000 years later before you're ever going to hear his name again in the Bible. And that's in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's a messianic psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1, that's one that begins with, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this is a messianic passage, and it's in Psalm 110, verse 4, that we're told the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110, this messianic psalm, it says the Messiah, he's going to be a priest, which of course, it's a little bit strange when we think about the fact that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. And of course, we know that the Messiah, he would be from the line of David, but a priest would be from the line of Aaron. So how could the Messiah be both a king and a priest? How could he be from the line of David and the line of Aaron? That doesn't make any sense. Psalm 110 says He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not from the line of Aaron. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're still kind of left to wonder, well, but who is this guy? He comes on the scene in Genesis, and we really don't know anything about him. He just sort of appeared out of nowhere. Even the city that he's from is kind of debated. Was that a real place? Was that just a title? He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He shows up with bread and wine. He blesses God. He blesses Abram. He points Abram to the Lord. And then he just disappears. And we really have no idea where he came from, where he went. We don't know how he came to be in that office of both king and priest himself. Was it a situation like Abram, where Abram was just called out of idolatry, called out of paganism? Did God present himself to this Melchizedek the same way? We don't really know. It's interesting, too, because Abram, it says that he offers him a tithe. He offers him a tenth. There's an offering that he presents to this Melchizedek. And so there was something that Abram acknowledged and realized, no, this guy is godly. This guy I want to be able to recognize and honor. And so he gives him a tithe. And then you have to go still another 1,000 years after Psalm 110 to the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews is the last place where Melchizedek is mentioned. You see him in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7 says about Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And so Melchizedek, where in the world did he come from, and who is he? And of course, the language there of Hebrews really kind of adds to the mystery there. The language of Hebrews really makes you think, like, well, who is this guy who showed up out of nowhere? Who is this guy that even Abraham would offer a tithe to? And of course, all of that language, it's led to a lot of different speculation, a lot of different theories. There are some who think that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, that Jesus appeared in the book of Genesis as Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He shows up with bread and wine, which almost kind of sounds a lot like communion. He shows up out of nowhere, kind of, where did he come from? Where did he go? And Abraham immediately recognizes his position, his authority. He offers a tithe to him. And so there's some who think, well, perhaps that could be. I don't know. That's my official theological position. I don't know. I don't know if that's really Jesus. And honestly, if I was just going to share my thoughts, I don't think that it was. I think there probably are Old Testament appearances of Jesus, and we'll talk about those when we come to them. I don't think that that's the case. Perhaps right up at the top of the list would be there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, where it says that he was made like the Son of God. The language there, at least in the Greek in Hebrews 7, is really clear and really emphatic. He was not the Son of God. He was made to be like the Son of God. So if we looked at just Hebrews 7 and kind of zoomed in on the language there, I don't think that it could be Jesus. I think what Hebrews 7 is saying is that he was a type of Jesus Christ. And certainly God knew what he was doing, put all of the Bible together for a reason, and he allows this guy to show up in kind of this mysterious way. Because right there in the story of Abraham, right there in the middle of all, here comes the King of righteousness. Here comes the King of peace. He shows up with bread and wine. Abraham gives him a tithe. Like, it's this picture of Jesus right in the middle of the story. And of course, we know this was always the plan. The Bible is one story. It's not chopped up into all of these different events, and God changed his mind and eventually said, oh, you know, it'd be good if my son came and, you know, died for everybody's sins. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. And he kind of sprinkles this story in here as a type, as a picture of Jesus and what he would come to do. He blessed Abram. He blessed God. Says that Abram gave him a tithe, again, a tenth. That a tithe wasn't exactly uncommon in the ancient world. They were familiar with that process. I do think it's probably of note and significance that in the Bible, here's the first time that it's mentioned, and it's before the law was ever given. And so when the law would be given to the Jewish people, there would be a law of tithing and giving a tenth. I think it's probably significant that the first time we see tithing in the Bible, it wasn't because the law was given and you had to. The first time tithing is given in the Bible is just someone out of his own heart, just someone out of graciousness and someone who just out of the generosity of his own heart said, I'm going to give a tenth. Didn't have to. There wasn't a law. There wasn't a command. He just said, this is something that I'm going to do. And part of that was very much connected to his own relationship with the Lord. It kind of flowed out from that. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give a tenth. That's the first time the word is used. And certainly that is the picture and the idea of the New Testament. That it's not a law, it's not a command, it's not, okay, it has to be this, and let me see your bank account, let me make sure it's this exact amount. But the Lord loves a generous giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. That it's just coming from the abundance of our heart that we would offer it over to the Lord, not because of a command, but because of my relationship with him. And I'm walking, and I'm worshiping him, and I recognize everything I have, Lord, you've given me, and so now I want to give back, and I want to be invested in the work that you're doing. Interesting, I think that's the first time we see it mentioned. The king of Sodom, he kind of has a different message. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, he blesses God, blesses Abram, you know, fellowship with him. The king of Sodom, he says, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. The way that the old King James translates that is actually a little more accurate, but it's a little more chilling as well. The way the old King James translates it is, give me the souls and you take the possessions for yourself. He says, I want the souls, the king of Sodom, the son of evil. And if we can look at Melchizedek as this type and this picture of Jesus, then we look at the king of Sodom, the son of evil, as this type, as this picture of the devil. And how creepy is that? Give me the souls. You can have the stuff. And it's the same creepy message that the devil still preaches. Give me your soul. You can have all of this stuff. You can have everything that the world has to offer. You could, it's all there. It's all at your fingertips. Oh, and you can enjoy it. And oh, it's fun. And don't let anyone tell you it's any different. No, that's what life is. Don't listen to the Bible. Don't listen to God. Oh, they're holding out on you. Here's what life really is. You can have all the stuff. Just give me your soul. Of course, Jesus had the opposite perspective. Jesus said, who cares if you gain everything that the world has to offer if you lose your soul in the process? What will a person give in exchange for their soul? What does the world have that's so great, that's so spectacular, that it's worth trading your soul for? And so these two kings present themselves to Abram with very different messages. Right after a victory, right after success, right after everything went well, two kings present themselves. And one is really pointing them to the Lord, and the other is pointing them to himself. And I think what we have to recognize is in any season of our life, but perhaps especially when things are going good, perhaps especially when we've experienced a little bit of success, a little bit of victory, who are we going to listen to? What king are we going to give attention to? Is it going to be the son of evil, or is it going to be the king of righteousness? Is it going to be the king of peace? Is it going to be the Lord of lords? Who are we going to give the credit? Who are we going to give the glory to? Are we going to try to hold on to some of that for ourselves? And hey, let's give Abram some credit here in this chapter, because he's struggled, he's had his challenges, but this is a chapter where he says, hey, no, I've been down this road already. I know how it goes when I take my eyes off of the Lord. No. God's in control. He's the one who is with me. I've experienced this victory because he's working in my life, and so I'm not touching any of this. He gets all of the credit. He gets all of the glory, and God is going to continue to move and work in his life, and that's how he wants to continue to move and work in our lives as well. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, that it's living and it's powerful. And we do pray that it would pierce deep into our hearts, into our minds tonight. Lord, I just pray for anyone here that you're speaking to, whether they need to get right with you, Lord, whether they've been debating that question, what they would give in exchange for their soul. Lord, if there's anyone here, anyone listening to the message even, that needs to get right with you, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would just say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life? I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again from the dead, and would you forgive me? Would you fill me with your spirit? Would you help me to follow you? Lord, I pray today would be the day. Lord, I pray for anyone here with the odds that are stacked against them, some battle, some impossible situation, and as difficult as it is to be going through a valley like that, we know in some ways, Lord, it's kind of a setup. It's a setup where you're going to show yourself strong if we would just submit and surrender and yield and get out of the way. We would just pray and seek your face and allow you to work. So, Lord, I do pray that you would show yourself strong in those situations. And when you exercise your power and your authority and your goodness and you do great things, may we be the first to give you all the credit, give you all the glory. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.